There are two readings this morning. The first is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, page on your in your Bible on page 77. The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second reading is from Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. And you can find that on page 991 in your Bibles. The greatest commandment. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. How's it going? Good. It's so nice to be here with you. If I haven't met you, I'm Andrew. I mean, I'm Andrew if I have met you too, but in case you're wondering who I am, I'm Andrew, one of the curates at Christchurch. And it's so lovely to be up here at Long Furlong, and I look forward to more opportunities to getting up here in my curacy. Should we pray as we think about God's word? Let's have a quick prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and as we open it together this morning and think about it, would you be stirring our hearts? May we be ready just to hear from you and to respond to you, Lord, and what you're doing, what you're saying in each of our lives. Amen. All right, so the first commandment. There was a sign at a zoo that read as follows. Don't climb or sit on these fences. If you fall into the enclosure, the animals might eat you, and that would make them very sick. We certainly know where the zoo's priorities lie. I've got two other examples of just questionable priorities. Let's see if I can have those. Oh, goodness, I've given you the wrong presentation. I'm so sorry. I thought I could at least keep up some sort of facade of being, you know, in control, but I've blown it straight away. Okay, oh well, they were funny pictures. One was a baby on a sofa and a guy cradling a cat. That was the kind of, that what was going on. So, yeah, questionable priorities. We come to the end of this series on the commandments, and we find ourselves thinking about priorities. Sometimes priorities in life seem really clear to me. As Advent begins, one of my main priorities will be to eat as many mince pies as I can get my hands on. If I'm visiting Elizabeth's family in Madrid in the summertime, my main priority is getting to the neighborhood swimming pool every opportunity I can. But maybe like me, on a normal day, in the thick of life, knowing and remembering what to be giving priority to isn't always straightforward. I'm picturing myself in the kitchen at home, Elizabeth having told me to keep an eye on something in the oven. The baby is about to rip more leaves off my prized houseplant. The dog is begging me with its eyes to throw the ball. A distant voice from somewhere in the house is shouting, "Wipe my bum!" And someone else is asking me to find the end of the sellotape for them. And that's just a Monday evening. What about you? Do you ever find it difficult to know who or what to prioritize in your life? Sometimes life can kind of just pick us up and carry us along like a fast-flowing current. In his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey coined the phrase, and that was an endorsement of the book. I'm just picking out a phrase. He said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Many of you will have heard that. He used that phrase in relation to accomplishing goals and being effective. I don't know about you, but I sometimes worry that I'm becoming a participant in an increasingly distracted world. I'm not sure I always know or I'm aware of what the main thing is. I mean, my phone follows me around all day like some sort of little devil, always tempting me to give it attention and to pick it up. Even in sitting and writing this talk this week on my computer, the WhatsApp tab and the email tab on my browser is just sort of calling to me, check me. There's so many distractions. You maybe are well aware of this battle against distraction and interruption. And the feeling, perhaps, of 1 week just giving way to the next in the blink of an eye. Or you've got pressures and responsibilities in your life. Maybe it feels like there are a lot of important people and important things that you ought to be thinking about. I know that's me, and maybe it's you. And if it is you, then maybe this morning is like a opportunity to recalibrate our hearts and our lives a bit in the direction that God would have them be. So we come to this word from God to his people, you shall have no other gods before me. And at the heart of this command is the question of who or what gets priority in our lives. And there's different language we could put around this morning, I think. We could say, we could talk about putting God first or getting our priorities right. But I want to look at the first commandment this morning as a call to consecration. As a call to consecration, to live consecrated lives to God. And I felt stirred by this week as I've been preparing and just praying that this is, well, as always, this is a helpful message for somebody in the room, but I just feel this is a deep call. Something about being set apart for the Lord. So maybe a good place to start is just to ask the question, well, the verse is talking about having no other gods, and not about living a consecrated life or being set apart. Andrew, so what exactly are you talking about? Are you misreading Scripture? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament setting and just kind of set the scene and go from there. There is some debate in scholarship as to whether the people of Israel truly believed that there were other gods who were real, or that they just sort of knew they existed in a polytheistic culture and they were aware of it. Whether or not they actually believed in other gods or not, the evidence is there in the Old Testament to show that at times they were tempted on many occasions to kind of give in to temptation and to turn to other gods, small g. Their loyalty was dividable. There was definitely a battle over their hearts. And I don't think the struggle for us, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think the struggle for us is having to kind of fight off the temptation to worship other gods. Perhaps if we were living in another country and a different culture where there's a culture of recognizing many gods, then yeah, sure, that might well be a kind of direct application of this verse for us. I think we're more likely to be tested by the boasts of humanism and atheism as a viable choice in life, as a viable path, rather than the allure of worshipping other gods. But nevertheless, when we get to the heart of this commandment, we see that it speaks to us today as God's people as much as it spoke to God's people then. when God says to the people, don't give yourselves over to any other gods, he's saying to them, be wholeheartedly mine. Be wholeheartedly mine. Set yourself apart as my people. And that is, of course, something that he says to each one of us this morning. This call to be set apart as God's, wholeheartedly his, it only makes sense when we begin to see who he is and what he has done for us. And so the first point really is to think about the call of consecration flowing out of covenant. And I'm really sorry if some of you learn better or listen better through PowerPoint. I apologize that I didn't get time to make one this morning. The call to consecration flows out of covenant. Have a look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's a kind of a blink and you'll miss it verse, to be honest. You might be tempted to just breeze past it as we go to read the Ten Commandments. But it's actually a clincher. Verse 2 is a total clincher when it comes to the Ten Commandments. See, without it, they kind of sound like a list of rules. Imagine leaving out verse 2. It would be this. And God spoke all these words. You shall have no other gods before me. Da, 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 da. It seems a little clinical. But include that line, verse 2, about who God is, what God has done. And it becomes a declaration of God's intent that his people might live in his freedom and his blessing. It unlocks the whole of the Ten Commandments, in my opinion. I don't know if anybody here remembers the at school, if you had one, the code of conduct. Anyone remember those days? I know you'll be deeply, deeply shocked, but I got up close and personal with the Methodist College Belfast code of conduct via having to write it out in a number of detentions. Shocking, I know. I know, you can't believe it. This concerns how God's people should conduct themselves, how they should act. But it's so much more than a list of rules. It's so much deeper than that. Beginning with Abraham and now here through Moses, God has been calling these people to covenant with him, to know themselves as his. In the Exodus, he has literally led them out of bondage and the tyranny of work and despair into this new life marked by God's faithfulness. And now these Ten Commandments become the overarching principles that just encapsulate what being God's holy and redeemed and consecrated people look like. These 10 words come from God after slavery, not during it. They come after liberation and redemption. They aren't the conditions for redemption. They are the instructions to Israel how to fully live in that, what God has done. Their status as God's chosen people is because of divine grace from beginning to end. They are the redeemed people given the law, not people given the law in order to be redeemed. And it's on the basis of what God has already done that they're invited to take up these words and to live by them, to not let their hearts be divided. I've been talking about the commandments with my boys at breakfast, and I told them I was doing this talk on the first one, and my oldest said, isn't it a bit greedy of God to ask for all our worship? Does that mean he's kind of like jealous and needy? What an excellent question. I was really taken aback. I thought that was great insight. How can God ask or tell the people of Israel to have no other gods before him, to be wholeheartedly his? Well, the answer is in verse 2, this clincher. I am the Lord. Harken back to command number 3 of not misusing the name. The Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, the great I am. I am who I am, and I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's saying he is the covenant-making God, the one who shows himself to be faithful to Israel, the one who gathers them to himself and leads them. He's saying, this is who I am, the great I am. And he's the only one who could ever sort of make that request of have nobody else in your life but me. It's because he can, because he is the great I am. In Romans 12, Paul makes the radical call that our lives should be like living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that sounds to me a lot like consecration. Letting our life be fully for God. And just as the first commandment wasn't like barked out with as some sort of baseless order, neither is Paul's radical vision of this sold-out Christian life without reason. And here's what he says, and many of you will know this. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In view of God's mercy, let him have all of you. It was on the basis of God's covenant faithfulness that the people of Israel were encouraged to not let their hearts be divided. And it's the same for you and I, that Jesus would give himself for us to make us his own demands nothing less than our whole heart in return. So we flow from covenant to consecration. And then secondly, I don't know about you, but I have found this whole thing of living wholeheartedly for God anything but easy. I want to talk about the challenge of living a consecrated life. I heard it said once that the trouble of living sacrifices is that they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. And I think that's pretty true. And when it came to Israel, God knew that there was going to be an immense battle over their hearts. And that's why he gave them this first commandment to shepherd them into the freedom and the blessing that was theirs. In time, after Sinai, they're going to be in Canaan. They're going to be surrounded by nations that look to other gods. And it might be a sense that, or a possibility that perhaps new problems would call for new solutions or fresh thinking. Certain boasts about other gods might begin to seem attractive to the people. And as we know, they start flirting with the idea of seeking other gods, of hedging their bets. Think of Gideon tearing down the altar to Baal that his dad had put up. Sometimes it might be fear or pressure that causes us to resist the consecrated life, to hold part of ourselves back from God. Think about Daniel in Babylon. He was under immense pressure to resist the consecrated life. Immense pressure to give up on the notion that only Yahweh was worth it. That only Yahweh would be worshipped. And when the people around us are giving their hearts over to desires and causes and concerns that don't include God, it can feel at times very hard and very lonely to be seeking to live wholeheartedly for him, for Christ. It might lead us to trials where the consecrated life just feels very painful. It makes me think back to my days of university and being in the rugby squad, and at times just feeling completely ostracized and I don't know, sidelined really, because of the lines that I decided to draw in my life. It can lead to trials and to pain. And as I've already mentioned about even in the day how varied and frequent the demands that can be placed on us are, if we're not careful, the pace of life as well can sweep us away from this place of consecration. Some of us might be in pretty high-pressure jobs, perhaps. I have a good friend who works in F1 who has said recently, enough is enough. This is taking over my life. And he's handing in his notice and seeking something else. There's even the possibility that we could make a very good thing actually the main thing in our lives when it's not meant to be. I dare say even that some of us might become so busy serving in church that we risk being set apart for God's church rather than for God himself. The first commandment, along with the second, points to the primacy of God in our lives. That reading from the New Testament that we had from Jesus. And when we turn back to the Old Testament, we see that social duty is really important in the lives of the people of Israel. 6 out of 10 commandments concern how they are to care for their neighbor and live together in community. But there's a really, really strong case to make as to why this first commandment is where it is, first in the list, that has pride of place. Because it's that place of consecration from which everything else in our lives is meant to flow. And Jesus kind of sets the matter straight in Matthew 22, in the reading that we've heard. He says the most important thing we can do in our lives is love God with all we've got. And he says the second thing is like it, to love our neighbor. It's like it, but it's not the same. There's a distinction there, I think, that Jesus draws. We aren't called to love or serve others at the expense of loving God with all that we've got. Just to finish then, I want to just think about briefly the beauty of a consecrated life. The beauty of this life that we're called to. And it is such a beautiful thing, this notion of consecration, of being wholeheartedly God's. From the world, we might face all kinds of criticism and ridicule for living wholeheartedly. And in his own consecration, Jesus obviously faced immense opposition. But he beckons us to pick up our cross and to follow him, to follow our Lord. At New Wine this summer, Glenn Packiam, a pastor from America, said that consecration is the way forward. And that line really got me. It was on, I think, the first day, and I felt like, oh, I don't have to listen. I feel like I don't have to listen to anything else. There was so much to chew on, and that for me. The consecration is the way forward. Surrendering our hearts to God is the way forward. If we want to carry the presence of Christ into the places we go, if we want to put our hand to the building of the kingdom, then we need to be surrendered to him. A life surrendered to God is so beautiful because it becomes a place where God's power really gets to be at work. This might be a little cerebral and a little kind of, I think, maybe understand what you're trying to say, Andrew, but what does this really begin to look like? And this is probably far too short as application, but at least here's a few things perhaps that I think we might do in response to that call on our heart to live consecrated lives. But it might simply be beginning by inviting God into areas of your life that you've been holding back on, you've been keeping charge of, you've been keeping God out of or at arm's length. It might be a simple, literally old school kneeling by your bed later. I remember when I was in university, and my heart would be so deeply stirred by some things I would hear said, the call to live this consecrated life. I would just leave the service, go and find somewhere quiet, and just let my heart burn for him and just say, Lord, I don't know what else to say to you, but yes, yes, Lord, please, whatever it is that you're calling me to, just give me the grace to live for you. It might be a simple prayer. Or in our busy life, it might be that some things just have to stop. Space to be made where we otherwise risk just being unavailable to God. Or we become sort of unreachable. Maybe it's thinking about a rule of life, like a trellis to build your spiritual life up onto, being committed to certain rhythms of prayer, rhythms of pause, rhythms of letting God in. It might be fasting, really turning your heart to the Lord in a serious way to say, I'm going to seek you in this season. I'm going to strip things away so that I can make space for you. And I think it's collective too. I think collectively in prayer as a church, we really can consecrate ourselves as a people, as a body, for what the Lord wants to do in and through us. But as I thought about it this week, this image of the consecrated life, I've had the image of the bread and wine from communion in my head. These ordinary, everyday things being set apart for a holy purpose. They're so run-of-the-mill. But in communion, when they're consecrated, they become anything but ordinary. And I think this is a bit of a picture of what the consecrated life looks like, of having no other gods. And of course, this mention of bread and wine points us to the one true consecrated life. Jesus doesn't call us to live lives set apart, to live holy lives, to live consecrated lives, without showing us what a life laid down looks like. He made himself nothing and took the nature of a servant. He faced temptation by being surrendered to the word of the Father. He washed the feet of others. He prayed, not my will be done, but yours, Lord. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He's the one who leads us out of our own Egypt of darkness and sin, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was poured out for us. And now, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Amen.